This morning comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 87, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever done the right thing for the wrong reasons? For example, it could happen that you brought an unbeliever to church. That would be a good thing to do. But it could be that you did that for the wrong reasons. You didn't do it because that person needs to hear the gospel. You did it because that person is romantic, or because you are romantically interested in that person. And this is a good way to spend more time with him or with her. That would be a classic example of doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And it could be that you're not even aware of your own motivations. In that case, you're acting out of ignorance. But it's even worse if you do know. Because then you're consciously doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And that is hypocrisy. Having said that, the Lord does work in mysterious ways. He is not limited by our sin. And sometimes when God's people do the right thing for the wrong reasons, he still blesses it. That seems to have been the case in our reading today. The elders came to Jesus with a message from someone who was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, a foreigner. As we unpack our reading this morning, we'll see that their motives were questionable as well. But in the end, this foreigner believes. And the way in which that happens is so unexpected that it even surprises Jesus. Not that it catches him off guard. That's not the point. But in our text, verse 9, it says that Jesus was amazed. He marveled. That means he was pleasantly surprised. He was amazed that this man expressed such a confident faith in him, even though he was a foreigner. I want to use verse 9 as a window into our text this morning. And so I summarize the word of God for you this morning by saying that Jesus is amazed at a foreigner's faith. And we'll see that this man recognizes his own unworthiness and he recognizes Jesus' authority. Jesus is amazed at a foreigner's faith, and this man recognizes his own unworthiness, and he recognizes the authority of Jesus. Verse 1 of our reading says that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, or all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, what had he just finished saying? He had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain. A lot of this material is familiar to us from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It is possible that Luke is presenting us with an abbreviated version, or that Jesus repeated similar material for a different crowd in a different location. But whatever the case may be, one thing that really stands out in this sermon is that he presented the blueprint for a radically different kind of society. He presented the blueprint for life in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven exists wherever God's authority is acknowledged and his rule is honored. It is a radically different way of life, a way of life that is completely determined by faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his word. And the citizens of that kingdom live according to a different code of conduct. They're called to love their enemies, to forgive those who hate them, and to be generous, and so avoid attachment to the things of this world. What set the teaching of Jesus apart from that of the rabbis of his time was that he spoke with authority, and people had already noticed that the last time that he was in Capernaum. In Luke 4, verse 32, it says that the people were amazed at his teaching, and they said his message has authority. They say, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders and he drives out evil spirits. What that shows is that the words of Jesus have power. The point here is that the power of Jesus' words is the power of Jesus himself. Whatever he says is real. It is the way things really are, and people feel that. Jesus has clearly shown himself to be Lord. Now he has finished preaching, and he enters Capernaum, and the local centurion hears about that. A centurion in those days was a military officer who commanded about 100 men. So this man is an important local figure. And he would have been a part of King Herod's forces. The centurion was stationed in Capernaum. One of his assignments would have been to keep the peace in his designated territory. Now, a lot of centurions were brutal men who were not afraid to use violence. But this man was different. He was not an ordinary centurion. Yes, he was a soldier, first and foremost. And sometimes when you're a soldier, you have to do what you have to do. But he was not a harsh man. He treated the Jews fairly. And over time, through careful interaction, he built up their trust. He won their respect. And as a sign of his goodwill, he even donated to the building fund for their synagogue. And he did not cheap out on that either. Later, archaeological excavations have shown that this synagogue was actually a pretty nice one. This man was not a full convert to Judaism, because otherwise the elders would have said that to Jesus. But it is clear that he respected their religion, and he showed more than just a polite interest. Now, as verse 2 says, this centurion had a servant who was on his deathbed, and the word translated as servant here actually means slave. Now, when you hear the word slave, you should not think about slavery as it was, for example, in the American South not that long ago. The term in our text is much more fluid, and that's why the NIV chose to translate it as servant here. The centurion valued this man highly, and that shows that he was close to him. It's not just that he was about to lose an employee or a piece of property. No, he was about to lose someone that he cared about deeply. And he was desperate to find a cure. He knows that Jesus has the ability to heal the sick, and so he sends a delegation of Jewish elders to talk with him. These elders were the local magistrates. You could perhaps compare them to today's city council. They would have had some say in local religious matters as well. But the most important part, as far as the centurion is concerned, is that these people are Jewish. After all, Jesus is a Jew himself, is he not? He might not be willing to help a Gentile centurion, but maybe he'll listen to his fellow Jews. Now, if you read the parallel account of this narrative in Matthew 8, then you will realize that the two narratives are almost the same, except for one important difference. In Matthew 8, the centurion comes to Jesus himself, and in Luke 7, he sends the elders. So which is it? Well, Matthew has compressed the narrative a little bit because he's making a different point, but that does not mean that Matthew was wrong. He just left out this detail because it was not important for the point that he was trying to make. The elders were still there. He just didn't mention them. And sometimes we do the same thing. For example, when the prime minister makes an announcement, the communications director is the one who talks to the media. But no one will say that the communications director made the announcement, right? They all say that the prime minister did, and they're not wrong when they say that. They're just leaving out a detail that everybody takes for granted. But Luke chose to include that detail. And that's an important point. Here's a Bible reading tip for you. Whenever you read the Gospels and you compare one narrative to the other, you should pay attention to which details are included and which ones are left out. There's always a reason. Everything that's in the Bible, down to the individual words, is there for a reason. And here the reason is to highlight the role of these elders in the narrative. The delegation meets with Jesus as he enters Capernaum. Verses 4 and 5 say that when they came with Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." It's kind of a moving scene, isn't it? The Jews hated being under Gentile rule. But here we have the elders of the city. Picture this for a moment. They're probably quite a bit older than Jesus was himself. They're as Jewish as you can possibly get, and they come together in a group to talk to Jesus on behalf of their Gentile friend. You see that happening and you think, wow, what an impressive example of multiculturalism. But is that really the case? Listen carefully to what they say. Listen carefully. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Why are they coming to Jesus? It is not because they recognize the authority of his word. It's not even because they recognize this as an amazing opportunity to bring the good news of the kingdom to a Gentile centurion. What is the real reason that these men are coming to Jesus? Because, they say, "This man is worthy of your attention." That means he merits it. He deserves to have you, Jesus, come and do him this favor. And why? Because he made a big donation to our church building fund. In other words, our biggest sponsor has a problem, and we know that you're good at fixing problems. So can you please come and help us fix this one? That would really help our local political situation. And it would probably make them look good too. Is that the voice of faith talking? See, they're doing the right thing, but they're doing it for totally the wrong reasons. And that's sad. Why? Because Jesus has just finished spelling out for them the new order of his kingdom in the previous chapter. He's made it very clear to them that this kingdom doesn't operate on earthly terms. It is not the rich and the important who are first in the kingdom of heaven. But now these Jews come to him and they're appealing on the very same earthly terms that he just rejected. They're saying, "You need to help us because this man is a figure of local importance. And he likes us because we're kind of important too. And that's why you should help him." That's basically why they come to see Jesus. But you know what is really remarkable here? Is that Jesus goes with them. He doesn't need to. A couple verses later, he proves that he has the ability to heal from a distance. But he goes with them now anyway, because these elders and us are going to get a lesson in faith. The centurion hears that Jesus is coming. Maybe someone ran ahead and told him. And so he sends out a second delegation. Verse 6. This delegation is less formal. It is not the elders, but it is a group of his friends. These friends come to Jesus, but they don't speak on behalf of the centurion. Instead, they bring a personal message from him. And that message flatly contradicts what the elders just said. The man himself doesn't think he's worthy at all. Verses 6 and 7, he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This is a very sensitive man. He knows that the Jews cannot enter the house of a Gentile without becoming ceremonially unclean. And by the way, that's another clue that he was not a proselyte. He was not a convert, not a full convert to Judaism. Proselytes were ceremonially clean, but the Gentiles were not. So this centurion really is still, he's not a Jew in a Roman skin, that's for sure. But this centurion understands far better than the Jews do that anything Jesus does for him is pure grace. Grace is unearned favor. This centurion is publicly acknowledging that there is nothing that he can do to earn the grace of Jesus. All he can do is ask. Grace, by definition, is something that you cannot earn. The elders thought that they could make some kind of claim on Jesus, and the centurion realizes that he's got none. But the fact that he understands that in the first place is grace too. This man has been prepared by God for the work that Christ is about to do in his life. That's grace too. And that's something that we can take out of this passage. Because none of us deserves God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. But do we really realize that, brothers and sisters? Or are we so far from grace that we think that we have some kind of a claim on Jesus? Let's not forget for a moment why we're here. The reason we're here is not because we pay our church dues. It's not because we pay our school fees. It's not because we're better than the Gentiles across the road. It's because God was gracious. He called us here this morning. And if you understand that, then that's a grace of the gospel working in your life too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This centurion expresses a remarkable confidence in the power of Jesus. Verse 7. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In his own way, the centurion is acknowledging the power of Jesus' words. That's quite different from the attitude of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. If you remember that story, Naaman was the commander of the Aramean army. He suffered from leprosy, so he went to see Elisha the prophet. And according to 2 Kings 5, Naaman went with his horses and his chariots. He stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry, and he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. In other words, I was expecting a performance. And all he does is send me this message. So he leaves in a rage, but his servants talk him into going to the Jordan anyway. Of course, Naaman is healed, and so the power of the word of the Lord is proven. But the centurion in our text does not need any proof. He's heard. He believes. He believes that Jesus' word alone can heal his servant. And he's not just saying that. He believes this so completely that he lets the healing of his servant depend on it. This is really remarkable. I don't know about you, but if this had been me, if I had a choice between seeing Jesus or hearing his word, I think I'd want to see him. I think most of you would feel the same. Why is that? is that because in the end we're not confident enough in the power of his word? The centurion is confident. What does he base that confidence on? Well, he understands that Jesus and his words cannot be separated. Jesus' words have an inherent authority. That means that they have an authority in and of themselves. As a military man, that makes complete sense to him. When he gives an order, his soldiers obey. His words have authority. And so he reasons that since Jesus has authority, his words have authority as well. So what this is in verse 8 is a profession of faith in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says that when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." The point is not that what the centurion said caught him completely off guard. The word that is translated here as amazed has the connotation of being pleasantly surprised. Jesus was surprised that this man, who was an outsider of all things, didn't operate with the purely secular mindset of the Jews. This man understood what the Jews didn't. He had faith, and to see that faith was a rush of joy for our Lord. And after that, I don't know if you've noticed this, but after that, the centurion disappears from the picture. So does his servant. We never actually hear what the word of authority is. But that's okay, because that's not the point anyway. The man disappears, but his faith remains as an example. And our text says, this is the kind of faith that all of us should have. Faith in Jesus Christ, in the authority of his word. He is the focus of this passage, as he is of all of the pages of Scripture. The centurion never ended up meeting Jesus in person, but he knew he didn't need to. After all, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, right? And that's comforting for those of us who live long after the events of our text, because in the end, our text is a call to believe without seeing, a call to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and his willingness to love his enemies. And it is therefore a call to recognize that the church cannot operate according to the principles of the world. Otherwise, we run the risk of channeling the grace of God, of dispensing it to other people without ever being personally affected by it. That's what happened to the Jews. A few chapters later, in Luke 10, verse 15, Jesus condemns the city of Capernaum. And he condemns it for not believing in him. This city, including its elders, ultimately rejected the gospel. So the gospel went to the Gentiles instead. The centurion was one of the first Gentiles, but he was not the last. After all, we're here today too. And technically speaking, we're Gentiles as well. It shows God is not limited by the sins of his people to spread his grace. He was not limited by the sins of the Jews, and he is not limited by our sins either when we do the right thing for the wrong reasons. But that does not excuse us. Our text stands as a warning to us not to take the grace of God for granted, and it points us to Christ, to the incredible power of his word in carrying out the purposes of God. So let us continue to welcome Jesus Christ as our King, as a personal Lord and Savior, and then let us welcome the kingdom as we see it unfolding around us. Amen.